Our Lord and our God, now as you hear your word, fill us with your spirit. Soften our hearts that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth. Shape our wills that we may desire your ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I will be reading this morning from, the first reading is from Jeremiah 15, verses 15 through 21. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and bring down retribution for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, do not take me away. Know that on your account I suffer insult. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fall. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you turn back, I will take you back, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall serve as my mouth. It is they who will turn to you, not you who will turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Holy wisdom, holy word. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Our gospel lesson comes from Matthew, the 16th chapter. Here again, the Word of God. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his fathers, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Amen. Some of you know that I've had the privilege of being connected to a couple of Jesuit schools, one being Loyola of New Orleans, the other being Gonzaga University. Those are those wonderful people, the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits who have brought semi-pro basketball to the college arena and cleaned up accordingly. There is a certain level of, mockery that happens when it comes to the Jesuits from the other orders. You know, the Jesuits are very well educated, sometimes seem to know it better than other people do. They have a strong sense of God's presence in the world and yet our responsibility to respond to God. That makes them rather prophetic. It also makes them a bit more pragmatic than some people feel comfortable with. So, here's some humor around the Jesuits to share with you. One cold winter's day in Bethlehem, just after he had been born, Jesus is lying asleep in the manger. Awaking from his nap, he opens his eyes and sees the ox and the ass standing beside him, and he thinks to himself, "So this is the Society of Jesus." Three priests, Dominican, a Franciscan, and a Jesuit, were in the same hospice. All were near death. One evening, the angel of death appeared before them and informed them that it was their time. He said, however, that each could have a final request before accompanying him from this world. The Dominican went first, and he asked to gaze upon the face of his Savior. In an instant, the face of Christ appeared before him. He was satisfied and felt he could die with no regrets. The Franciscan was next. He asked to touch the wounds and the hands and the feet of Jesus before he died. No sooner than Christ appeared and invited him, as he did Thomas, to examine his wounds. The dying priest, the Franciscan, was wept with joy and was content and filled with peace. Finally, the angel of death turned to the Jesuit and asked his final opinion. Without hesitation, he replied, "I'd like a second opinion." A man walked up to a Franciscan and a Jesuit and asked, "How many prayers must you say to get a Mercedes-Benz?" The Franciscan asked, "What's a Mercedes-Benz?" The Jesuit asked, "What's a prayer?" So you had to be kind of an insider, I suppose, to really understand those jokes or really find them funny. But Peter, to me, comes across as the first Jesuit. Here is a man who can be as stubborn as an ox, who can be as obnoxious as a jackass, and who really is a complete pragmatist. And that's why he argues with Jesus. It pushes back. Jesus announces that he is to die. And Peter, who has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah who will liberate the people from Roman rule, now argues with him. No, say it's not so, Lord. Say it's not so. Say there's another way. Say there's another path to be taken than facing the Romans and dying. Now, inside this text, there are some important pieces for us to understand. The first is when Jesus calls Peter Satan, he probably doesn't have in mind a figure with horns and a tail. The word comes from Hebrew, and it means adversary or impediment or somebody who gets in the way, somebody who you're going to stumble over if you're not careful. So he's probably not saying that Peter is possessed of Satan, but he is saying that Peter is an adversary, somebody who's getting in the way of Jesus fulfilling his mission. The second thing is that when he says, "Get thee behind me, get behind me," he's not referring necessarily to simply his hindquarters. He is saying to Peter, you need to fall in line. This is a march. This is a march led by me with disciples coming along behind. You need to get behind me and you need to go up with me. The third thing is that Peter, in the tradition of the church, stands for all of us. He is the church. Remember, the location of this is what's called the primacy of Peter. It is the place where Jesus turns over to him, to Peter, the authority for the keys of the kingdom. That is the nature of the gospel. And so when Peter argues with Jesus, it's not just Peter arguing with Jesus. It is you and I who are arguing with Jesus. We are the ones who are raising serious questions about whether or not there isn't an easier way to get done what God has in mind. Now, recall that the message of Jesus is truly the kingdom or the realm of God. It is a world of justice, mercy, and faith, living out of love. All the world conquered by love. What a wonderful picture. But remember that our church history is filled with occasions when the church has decided it would be easier to handle things in a slightly more expeditious way. About the 4th century, AD 4th century, or Common Era 4th century, the church opted to take over the Roman Empire and all the instruments of the Roman Empire and all the weapons of the Roman Empire and instill the faith of Jesus upon people, whether or not they wanted to have it, to impose it, in fact. The church decided that this was a more expeditious way to make everybody a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ than taking a more complicated way of discipleship. What was the Crusades all about? Rather than loving the Muslims into the kingdom of God, it was by the sword trying to win converts. What about the Inquisition? What a wonderful way to settle a church argument, by torturing people and putting them to the torch. Rather than inviting people into dialogue and agreeing or disagreeing. And even in our current age, we know that there are factions, there are groups of people who have an image of what the biblical mandates are, and they want to, through court action or legislation, impose that on other people. To do so because it is easier. It is easier to win in the courts and to win in the legislature and to win elections. It is easier to do that than to love your enemy into agreement. It is easier to force them through the instruments of government and of power than it is to evangelize and share the good news of God's love through Jesus Christ. We are like Peter, and we continue to be like Peter, arguing, isn't there a simpler way to get this done? And why wouldn't we? Think about what Paul is talking about in Romans. He's first talking to those who are inside the church, but then he goes on to talk about those who are outside the church. He says, bless those who persecute you. who give you a hard time. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's outside the church, right? And weep with those who weep. Doesn't matter that they deserve what they got. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Think about this as a daily personal practice, as a political practice, as an economic practice. Think about how hard this is. Let's be honest here. Wouldn't it be easier to kind of coerce people into being the type of people we need them to be than it would be to love them, even to our own detriment? No wonder we, like Peter, argue with Jesus, if not directly, tacitly, that there must be a better way. Jeremiah. Jeremiah signed up because God had said, through your words, my words spoken to you, nations will be brought down, kingdoms will be overcome, people will be changed, culture will be transformed. And Jeremiah is sitting on his own, realizing he's only managed to make a lot of people mad at him, and that's about it. And he says, God, I signed up in good faith, and you are like a deceitful stream, a deceitful wadi. You know, one of these Middle Eastern waterbeds where in the spring there's water flowing along, and so you pitch your tent and you say to yourself, finally, I'm the one guy who's going to get water in the Holy Land, finally. And you're sitting there, and then the warm weather comes, and the water's gone. And you're saying to yourself, you are deceitful, God. You promised a lot, you delivered little. And God says, you know what? You really got to have a longer range perspective here. You're still alive, Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, he's just not so sure. In fact, when you read about Jeremiah, Job, Peter, even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's something about argument, arguing with God, which is actually faithful. Questioning God's motives, questioning what God does, challenging God in God's goodness, that actually is part of faith. It's actually a stage of faith. Because so many faithful people have done it. Think about how we start in childhood. You know, we're hardwired to believe, right? Children want to believe. They believe in miracles. They believe in all sorts of mythical figures, and they also believe in God. It is so easy to teach them about the nature of these invisible beings. You have to abuse a child or intentionally talk the child out of faith to get a child to not believe. It all begins when they cry in the night and mom shows up or dad shows up to comfort. They learn that there is another out there who loves them. When they get older and they live in the adult world, then they learn that there's a lot not to trust. But if they're well nurtured, then what happens next is they begin to explain the world and the basis of that nurture. And they become creedal people. They become people who believe certain doctrines and dogmas about God. They assume that God is one who always answers prayer in some way. They assume that God is one who will not let anything bad happen to them. They assume that God is in complete and total, 100% control of everything that happens. They learn this from their parents, and their parents learn it from their parents, and they believe this to be true. But the time comes when all that collapses. And they can feel like they've become an atheist or an agnostic or something else altogether. But all that has happened is the idols of their youth, given to them by their parents, have now disappeared, have collapsed. And that begins the real exploration of faith. That begins the wondering and the wandering. And over time, beyond that wondering and that wandering, comes a time when you feel like you've experienced God enough to argue with God and to say to God, I question your management of this world. And that's another stage of faith, to push back. Now, beyond that, I would say there's another stage, at least, and that is the stage of peace. That is the stage of the play JB, which is about the story of Job in contemporary terms, where the main character in the play, forgives God for the Holocaust. There comes a time when we have to recognize that even God and God's desire to love us limits God's self in freedom, and human evil is allowed to run amok in some cases, and we have to forgive God, be reconciled to who God is, to accept God through grace for who God is, because God has accepted us by grace for who we are, and both of us are free to be in this loving relationship. Peace comes, and normally it comes, quite often it comes when a person's about to die, when they hear that final diagnosis. But it can come before then. But before then comes the argument. Just to give you a quotation from a blogger, a Christian blogger, says this, I have been learning to forgive God. This is a person that argued with God. Listen to the argument. I keep forgiving God. I don't care if this makes me sound like a heretic, because it has been a freeing experience and it saved our relationship. I decided to live out a radicalized Christian faith, hoping and expecting that even if it wasn't easy, that at least I'd feel like God was always there for me. But I didn't feel that way. God failed to live up to my expectations. You hear the accusation, you hear the argument. I expected something from you. You didn't come through. You failed me. And yet he says, and I forgive God for it. I don't want to be bitter, the blogger says. I don't want to be resentful. Most of all, I don't want my relationship with God to become strained. So even though I wasn't directly wronged, I forgive God for letting me down, and I live in peace because of it. In fact, the blogger says, I feel more connected to God than ever before. First comes the argument, then letting go of expectations of God and self and others, and then comes the deepening of the relationship. So, here's a bottom line. We might remember Israel, Jacob, wrestling with God and being wounded by God at the brook Jabbok, and walking away from that with the name Israel, one who strives against God. We remember Peter, the rock, arguing with Jesus all the way along, and finally embracing suffering and discipleship. And so for you, and for me, it may just be that the highest praise and affirmation we can give to God in this time in our lives is our quarreling, is our pushback. Because in an age of agnosticism and atheism, you have to believe pretty deeply in God to argue with God. Amen.